Henning von Treschow was a major general in the German army and one of the leaders of the German resistance that opposed Hitler undercover during the Second World War. He was one of, if not the main mastermind behind Operation Valkyrie, which was the famous yet failed attempt on Hitler's life on July 20th, 1944. By that time, of course, the Allies had already landed at Normandy, and some of Treschow's fellow conspirators were wondering if it was worth it. They wondered if there was any point at all in carrying out the operation. But Treschow was insistent that the plot must be carried out, even if there was no chance at all of success. For him, it was not a pragmatic matter of saving Germany as a country. For him, it was a matter of honor. It was a matter of conscience. He saw that Hitler's regime was murdering 16,000 people a day. And he said the assassination must be attempted at all costs. Even if it should not succeed, an attempt to seize power in Berlin must be made. What matters now is no longer the practical purpose of the coup, but to prove to the world and for the records of history that the men of the resistance dared to take the decisive step. Compared to this objective, nothing else is of consequence. And just a few days before the operation was to be carried out, he told a friend that in likelihood, everything would go wrong. And when asked if they should proceed with the plot, he said, yes, even so. Now tonight we'll be looking to 2 Kings chapters 21, 22, and 23. And we will encounter, first of all, an evil king named Manasseh, who plunged Judah into sin by acting worse than the Amorites who had occupied the land of Canaan before the Israelite conquest under Joshua. We'll encounter Manasseh's son, Ammon, who walked in his father's ways. And then we'll also meet Ammon's son, a young man named Josiah, who was unequaled for his devotion to God. And even after Josiah received the word of the Lord through the prophetess Huldah that even despite his reforms, the nation itself would still be destroyed, Josiah continued on in those reforms. He continued walking faithfully before the Lord. Like Treschow, Josiah was no pragmatist. The prophecy that Judah would still be destroyed did not affect his religious practices at all. Saving the nation was not the most important thing to him. Rather, he had better goals even than that. He wanted to serve the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. So let's look to the text. Due to the length of the passage, we'll be reading some portions and summarizing others, but we'll begin by looking to 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this man, Manasseh, undoes everything that his father, the good king Hezekiah, had done. Manasseh rebuilt everything that Hezekiah had destroyed. And he did even worse than that. He turned back the clock and introduced or reintroduced Baal worship into Judah, just as Ahab had done in Israel more than 100 years before. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, put pagan altars in the Lord's temple there in Jerusalem. He made his son pass through the fire, engaged in witchcraft, divinations, dealing with mediums, spiritists, you name it. If it's a pagan practice, more than likely you will find Manasseh engaged in it. He had rejected the covenant blessings of the Lord, who is the source of living waters, and had dug his own cistern, a cistern which will not hold any water. And not only did he himself stray from the Lord, but more than that, he seduced his countrymen. And notice from verse 9 that they did more evil than all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And then verse 11, speaking of Manasseh in particular, gives a similar sentiment when it says that he had done more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. That's how bad it was during the reign of Manasseh. And it went on for a long, long time. He reigned for 55 years. It was almost like it was always winter and never Christmas. Or to borrow the words of one early church leader of the 5th century, Theodoret, he said, "The good and the gentle pass away all too soon. The bad prolong their life for years." And as a result of this long and bad life of Manasseh, the nation of Judah was pushed over the edge, we might say. And thus we see the promised judgment there in verses 12 through 15. The line of Samaria and the plummet of Ahab, construction terminology used in this case to refer to destruction. Jerusalem would be destroyed. These things would be stretched out over Jerusalem. And just as Samaria had fallen because of its sin, so also would it be the case with Jerusalem. Ahab had brought destruction to the northern kingdom with his idolatry, and so also the one who followed him in his idolatry, this man Manasseh, brings destruction on Judah. Jerusalem, the Lord said, would be wiped clean, as one wipes a dish, removing every speck and smudge, nothing would be left. But again, notice from the text that although Manasseh had sinned like no other king of Judah before him, he wasn't the first. He wasn't the first to provoke the Lord to anger. Verse 15 tells us that the people of Judah and their fathers had been doing it since the day that they came out of Egypt. Now, our author here in 2 Kings does not mention it, but Manasseh eventually did have a bit of a change of heart. We find this in 2 Chronicles 33, where we read that an army of the king of Assyria came and took Manasseh away to Babylon. And while he was there in captivity in Babylon, he entreated the Lord, and the Lord was moved by Manasseh's entreaty and by his humility and brought him back to Jerusalem. And once Manasseh came back to Jerusalem, he did much to reform his idolatrous practices and the worship that he had instituted. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord that he had made and the altars that he had built and threw them outside of the city. And he even ordered Judah then to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. And thus we may have hope for him that his repentance was indeed genuine. But nevertheless, it seems that the damage had been done and that the countdown was ticking towards the destruction of the house of Judah. And after Manasseh came his son, and we're told of his son Amon there in verses 19 through 26 of chapter 21. And Amon walked in his father's way, we are told, the bad ways, not the good ones. And he worshipped the idols that his father had made, and he served them. And after 2 years, for what reasons we do not know, We are told that the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed him. We see that in verse 23. They killed him, and then despite all of the confusion that was reigning in the land at this time, the people of the land knew what to do. They knew that justice should be executed upon these murderers. And then they knew. It wasn't a question in their mind who should be the next king. They took a young man named Josiah, Ammon's son, 8 years old, who was a son of David, and they put him on the throne. Whatever else may have gone wrong in the land, they knew who their king was. It was the son of David, the next in line. And so they put Josiah on the throne. And chapters 22 and 23 give us the details of Josiah's reign. They tell us who he was, what he did. Chapter 22, verse 2 gives a commendatory remark from the beginning. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. And in his day, a great discovery was made, and we read about this in chapter 22. So let's pick up reading in chapter 22, verse 3. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made for them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Asaiah, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard that I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. The great discovery that was made in the days of Josiah was the book of the law. Most likely it had lain in the temple, neglected during the days of Manasseh and Ammon, and now it was taken to Josiah, and it was read to him, and it had its effect. He tore his clothes, and he humbled himself, and he wept before the Lord. His heart was tender towards God's word. He recognized that on the basis of the words of the law, the Lord's wrath burned against them because their fathers had not listened to the words of that law. They'd been disobedient. And because of this, he sends to inquire of the Lord. And the word of the Lord that comes through the prophetess Huldah states that the Lord will bring evil. He will indeed do it. Bring this evil against Jerusalem and against its inhabitants because of their sin. The Lord says in verse 17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Nevertheless, because of the way in which Josiah himself had responded to the word, the Lord promises that he will gather Josiah to his fathers in peace, and so that his eyes will not themselves see this great evil which the Lord brings upon Jerusalem. And in the first verses of chapter 23, Josiah goes ahead. He continues his reforms, and he makes a covenant before the Lord to walk after him and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul. And the people of the land also enter into this covenant with him. And notice how it is that Josiah responds to the word of the Lord here. He responds to the book of the law by humbling himself. And he responds to this word that comes through Huldah by continued faithfulness. Josiah does not say, well, now the nation is already lost, so why bother? Why should I even care about following the Lord when what I do will have no effect at the end of the day on the nation of Judah? I might as well just cruise through life, not worry too much about it. But he does just the opposite. Even though the nation will be destroyed, that is not of consequence to him. What is of utmost importance to him is serving the Lord. He wants to be found faithful. He wants to do what is right. And thus he devotes himself, covenants with the Lord that he will be faithful. He devotes himself to this no matter what the outcome is. That matters not to him. All that matters to him is faithfulness. And his faithfulness in reforming the worship of Judah is laid out in much of chapter 23. We find that there in verses 4 through 20. And we'll summarize it by saying that he does away with the paraphernalia, does away with the priests, the idols, the houses of prostitution, and the high places. If it has idolatrous links, Josiah was on its trail on a search and destroy mission, and he was very successful. His reforms even extend into what was formerly the northern kingdom in the land formerly of Samaria, of Israel. Verses 15 and following tell of how he went to Bethel, to the high place that Jeroboam had set up for the worship of those golden calves and to that altar. And we're told there of how he destroyed it, how he demolished the stones and ground them down to powder, and then how he defiled that high place and that altar by burning human bones and defiling that place in accordance with the prophecy that was made all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, that prophecy that was spoken by the man of God from Judah to King Jeroboam. And God's prophetic word was fulfilled. And as he was slaying the priests on those high places, he was also fulfilling God's word in another part. He was fulfilling the law, God's judgment against idolatry found in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And as the chapter continues, we're told of the Passover celebration which was held, and it was unlike anything that Israel had ever seen for centuries, unlike anything since the days of the judges. And verse 25 then of chapter 23 gives us the overall analysis of Josiah. And we read this, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. And we saw last week that Hezekiah was unequaled for his faith and his dependence, his trust upon God. And so this week we're told that Josiah was unequaled in his sincerity and his zeal in following the Lord and in reforming the worship and the practices of his nation. But notice what comes right after this section there in verses 26 and 27. There we are told that the Lord's anger still burned because of what Manasseh had done. Josiah's reforms did not change that. The judgment of Judah was not sleeping. It was still coming. So let's not suppose for a moment that Josiah, with all of his goodness, was the messenger of the covenant who was to purify the sons of Levi, who would be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. That was not him. Despite all of the good things that he did, Josiah had his faults, just like Hezekiah and David. He is not David's greatest son. For some reason or another, he gets involved in a feud with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and he went to make war with him. And what is a little bit questionable here in 2 Kings 23 is clarified by what we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And that chapter informs us that Josiah had no place in this feud with Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho had warned him to stay away, and 2 Chronicles 35 strongly tells us that Pharaoh Necho was actually speaking the word of God to Josiah. And Josiah didn't listen. He persisted in fighting, and thus he was killed by the archers in the battle. And all in all, Josiah reigned for 31 years. When we take into account that he became king at age 8, that would put him dead at age 39. He didn't even reach the age of 40 years old. And these three chapters present to us a sweeping saga of the history of Judah, a period of decline and degradation into great wickedness under Manasseh and Amon, and then a period of revival and reformation under Josiah, whose days seem to be tragically cut short by a needless fight with Pharaoh Necho. And Lord willing, next week we'll speak more of the sons of Josiah who followed him on the throne. But for now, suffice it to say that Pharaoh Necho seems to have gained the upper hand in the political affairs of Judah at this time, and the sons of Josiah who followed after him did not walk in his ways. And in short, it seems that after what is perhaps the most glorious reformation that ever took place in the history of Judah was short-lived, and the kingdom slips away into godless hands, and the men who followed Josiah by sitting on David's throne were essentially puppets in the hands either of Egypt or later on of Babylon. Obviously, much could be said with respect to these three chapters, but tonight I would like us to consider two questions in light of these chapters. And the first question is this: how do you respond to the Word of God? Two things stand out to us about the way that Josiah responded to the Word of God. He received it in humility and followed it in an anti-pragmatic fashion. When he heard the threatenings of judgments in the law, he did not make excuses. He did not justify himself. He did not say, "Well, I'm not too awful bad aside of my granddad Manasseh. He was a wild card. I'm all right." He knew that he could not just simply shrug his shoulders and walk away in apathy. Instead, he humbled himself. He knew that this word that came out of a long-neglected book, an old book, applied to him. He knew that it was relevant for him, and he knew that it was speaking directly to him, and that his fathers had failed in their obedience to this book. And as a result, he tore his clothes and he wept, and he submitted himself to this word. To borrow the language of James chapter 1, verse 21, he humbly received the word implanted, which was able to save his soul. Do you respond like that, like Josiah? Or do you make excuses why this word does not apply to you? Do you trick yourself into believing that sometime later in life you will submit yourself to the Word of God? Sometime later you will make the necessary changes and reforms? I met a man just yesterday who had been raised in the church and had drifted away. He knew that he had drifted away from living as he ought. He claimed still to be a believer. He hadn't rejected the claims of Christ, but yet he knew that he wasn't living right. And he said, "Well, you know, when I'm married and I have kids, that kind of thing," he would turn his life around and shoot straight. Friend, don't make excuses like that. I tried to warn him that the world is very, very subtle, and it will grab your attention and keep you locked in. And so what you must know is that the Word of God applies to you, and it applies to you today. And you will respond in one of two ways. You will either reject it, or you will receive it in humility. Our God has spoken, and He has said through Isaiah the prophet, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Josiah received the word in humility, and he resolved to follow it, come what may. He had resolved to be faithful, and as we said, even after Huldah reveals to him that Judah will not ultimately be spared, Josiah proceeds. He doesn't care. He makes a covenant with the Lord that he will follow him and obey him with all of his heart and all of his soul. He celebrates the Passover like it hadn't been celebrated for centuries. This is a man who loves the Lord and who is not in it for the things of this world, but who serves God for the love of God. Is that how you respond to the Word of God? Do you respond wholeheartedly, giving no regard to what consequences may come as a result of your faithfulness, either blessings or more negative consequences? Or do you just do the Christian thing, so to speak, because of temporal benefits, temporal blessings that you might receive in the here and now, because perhaps in some sense, maybe you can really get your best life now if you're being a Christian? Now, of course, we wouldn't want to phrase it that way. That's far too crass to say that you'll be healthy and wealthy just because you'll be a Christian. But do we just follow Jesus because we think it'll make us happier here in the world? Or because we want some sense of order in our lives? We want to have good families, and we think, well, if we're Christians, we're more likely to have better families than not. Or do we just follow Jesus because we're just traditional conservative people? That's what traditional conservative people do. They go to church on Sundays. They do the Christian thing, so to speak. Is that why we're here? Or are we here because we love Jesus? Who knows? There may come a day for you when the earthly benefits of following Jesus stop just like that. And they're over. Who knows? You could one day be in a situation where you would lose your job because you're a Christian. Things could change in this country, perhaps. You could suffer discrimination, persecution. Who knows, you could one day be rejected by your family. Some may want to try to be Christians so they can have a good family. Some people suffer rejection in their family because of Jesus. And who knows, it could be possible, I hope not, that someday one of you are a member of a church that strays from the gospel, and those whom you thought to be your closest companions on the road to heaven are now ridiculing you because of your confession that Jesus is the only way. It could happen. And indeed, through much of the history of our brothers and sisters in the church, and indeed in many parts of the world, for Christians, this is par for the course. They're not in it for what they get in this world. They know good and well that this is not their best life now. Signing up for Christ, believing the gospel, signs them up for their worst life now and their best life yet to come. We must never forget the words of Paul when he said that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. We need to think about that, because the gospel and following Christ is not about what we get here. It is about the life eternal. It's about the love of Christ. So how do you respond to God's word? That's the first question that I want us to consider. And the second question is this: how do you respond to the providences of God? And let me explain for a moment just how this question is tied to our text. If we consider Manasseh, he is by far the worst king that Judah had ever had. By far the worst. He leads Judah into sin to such an extent that he is said to be worse than the Amorites who had occupied the land before Joshua came in and cleaned them out. Not even the goodness of Josiah, for all that he did, was able to stem the wrath of God that came upon the nation as a result of the evil that was done by him. All of that, and yet this man reigned for 55 years. That's longer than any king of Israel, longer than any king of Judah. 55 years. And meanwhile, his grandson, our hero Josiah, who serves the Lord with such zeal as to be described as unequaled in that, meanwhile, he makes the mistake of getting involved in a fight with Pharaoh, and he ends up dead before he reaches the age of 40. He reigns for 31 years. That's a relatively long reign. But nevertheless, it seems like the only particular sin we can pin on Josiah is the fact that he gets involved in this feud with Pharaoh Necho. And then that's the end of it. He dies in battle, and he's done before the age of 40. The good and the gentle pass away all too soon. The bad prolong their life for years. Why does this thing happen? Why does God allow it to work out this way? And we've heard of dark providences tonight in our prayer meeting. We've heard of this family who just lost their home in the fire. We've heard of our friend from Auburndale, a man that I used to serve with there. Why does God allow these kinds of things to happen? Or why is it that a promiscuous teenager can conceive and give birth to unwanted children when a godly Christian couple can try for years and never have children of their own? Or why is it that superstars can get married and divorced at the drop of a hat when godly young men and women can wait for years and sometimes wade through grief and sorrow and loneliness before they ever find a spouse? These are hard questions, and these are real questions. And these are questions which will often not be answered fully to our satisfaction in this world. And we have to live with it. But the question is how? How do you live with it? How do you respond to the providences of God, especially the dark ones? Those who do not trust in God will grow bitter, and they will doubt either God's power or His goodness. If He was all-powerful, they would say, then He would not have allowed this kind of thing to happen. He would have stopped it. But that's not what happened. He didn't. Or they will say, if God was truly good, then God would have intervened if He had really had my best interest in mind. He would have acted differently. He must not be really good if He allowed this to happen. He must not be really powerful if He didn't put a stop to whatever it was. But to say such things is to call the character of God into question. It is to doubt the Holy One revealed to us in Holy Scripture. It is to bring God before our bar of justice, our measure of what God should be, and see just how He measures up. And that is not acceptable. But the one who responds appropriately will trust in the Lord and will trust that He does what is right, even though His ways are unsearchable and His judgments are beyond our comprehension. Those who respond appropriately will look to their king, just like the people of Judah did when Ammon was killed. They knew who their next man was to be king. They dealt with those who had committed the murder, and then they picked the next son of David, the next one in line, to be their king. And likewise, we know who our king is as well. The greatest son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sits on David's throne even now, who is our Lord Jesus, who is over all things, and who is at this time weaving a wonderful and beautiful tapestry for those who love Him. But in the meantime, sometimes all we see is the back of it, the backside, and it looks a little bit messy to us. And it's no sin to ask why. And it is certainly biblical to ask, how long, O Lord? How long will it be? But yet, these questions might not be answered to our satisfaction this side of glory. This calls for patience and endurance on the part of the saints. They force us to lean upon our Lord Jesus, who is before all things, and in whom all things hold together. Is that how you respond? Do you respond by leaning more and trusting more in the Lord Jesus, even when you don't have the answers? Or do you grow bitter? And do you grow angry at the Lord your God? These things teach us to lean upon God. Job says that He gives and takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, we give thanks that Your Word presents to us the difficulties of life that we experience in our own time as well. We give thanks for the examples that are there, both positive and negative, for we recognize that all of this was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Lord, we pray that You would help us to respond appropriately. Help us to respond to Your Word in faith. Help us to respond to Your Word in submission and in humility. We pray that You would help us to be faithful, regardless of what blessings or what consequences come our way in this life. We pray that You would kindle in our hearts such a love for You that we would not care so much about those things, but rather that we would care more about You. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to respond in faith and trust to the dark providences that come our way, even when we do not understand them, and will not until we meet You face to face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.